absent. They're like, where'd they go? They just, so you move over. Okay, great. I like that. Thank you. Thank you. Otherwise, let's pray. We'll get started. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit who guides us, teaches us, counsels us, brings us wisdom, helps us see insight from a 3,500-year-old story that's just as relevant as today. Thank you for this time when we can share in your word and share in each other's lives in this great ministry called Growth Groups. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to do, hello there. We're going to do a couple things this morning. I'm going to go back a little bit to last lesson because there was a lot that I didn't get to cover, specifically some of the ways that the later scriptures reflect on this story. Then we'll jump into this week's section on God uses relationships. But before I do that, there's a few questions that you have posed, and I want to give an update on my titanium knee. So if you would put that picture up. There it is. That one on the right-hand side, that's a titanium knee. That's mine. And the good thing is that the left knee, you see the little gap between the upper thigh bone, and that's good. There's supposed to be a gap because there's cartilage in there and all of that stuff. That means my left knee is in good shape. But my right knee didn't look like that. It looked like bone on bone, crunch, crunch, crunch. And now there's this titanium thing in there, titanium top, titanium bottom with a spacer in it, and it's working really good. So the knee is good. I went yesterday for the first post-op, and I'll share why this makes sense, because God uses relationships with doctors, relationships with a team around him. God uses relationships in a variety of ways. I went to the first post-op, and it's 3.5 weeks. And his physician's assistant asked me all the questions and took measurements. And she said, Glenn, you're really doing great. And I said, good, that's good news. And so then the doctor came in and he said, Mr. Wagner, how are you? I said, Dr. Berger, I'm doing well. He said, you really are doing well. He said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get back to your life. Do whatever you want to do. Just forget you had surgery. I'll see you in a year. Now, I'm not the only one he said that to that day. It's what he says to about 94% of his patients. So this is not just about me. This is about his surgical approach. And that was the picture that he was looking at. Now, there's more work to do because my knee is still stiff. I can't quite drive yet because I can't get it over to slam on the brake fast enough. You don't want to be in a car heading towards me if I can't put on the brake. That's probably a bad thing. So next week, I'll be able to do that. I can't quite walk downstairs as like I'd like to. I still have to take it one step at a time with my left leg leaning, but I'm doing well, and that's a really cool thing. And the relationships of this doctor and his team have been just as important as the medical science and the titanium, the relationships. So I said to him, when he said that to me, I started to cry. Because that's a good thing when your doctor says, there's nothing more I can tell you. Get on about your life and go, you know, do all the stuff to restore functionality and flexibility. And I said, here's why this matters to me. And I showed him this picture. Got another? There you go. I said, because those 9 grandchildren, they still have to keep up with me. It's not the other way around. And so when you say get back to your life, that's the life that I get to get back to. A titanium knee that can chase after 9 grandchildren and my wonderful wife of 42 years. And I don't want a knee to slow me down. So he looked at that and he said, that made my day. That's why I do what I do. So anyway, there's the update on the titanium knee. Thank you all for your support, because there's something wonderful about being loved. Anybody in here not want to be loved? Love, in all of its practical ways, comes through relationships. Absolutely, I want to be loved by the living God. But I also want to be loved by the living God's creation and my fellow human beings. It's a good thing to be loved. It's a good thing to return love. It does things neurobiologically in your body that helps sustain healing. This is not just a nice Hallmark moment. We are wired for relationships. We are made by a God who exists as one being, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God exists in a holy community of relationship and sharing. So if he created us in his image, it stands to reason that then we are wired to connect, to trust, to be intimate, to have loving relationships, relationships that matter, that build us up, and in which we build other people up. So you can take that off the screen now, enough of my picture and my family, and put the growth groups one back up. So before we jump into the text, we're going to ask, there's a few questions. I don't know if many of you, all of you groups know, if you have questions for me, you can submit them up the chain, and sooner or later they end up on my desk and I think about them and I try to come up with answers. So one of the questions that I got, we are interested in Exodus 4:24. Was Moses circumcised? What did his wife mean by bridegroom of blood? I think I covered this a couple weeks ago. But essentially, Exodus 4:24 is where Zipporah says, you know, I had to have our child circumcised, and you've brought this sort of blood to our family. And what she's really referring to there is this whole thing that she's about to be brought into, which is the mess between Moses and the Egyptians, between the Israelites and the Egyptians. She's brought into that, and it's symbolized by, well, now her child has to be circumcised so that Moses and his family can live up to the covenant that God had given to Abraham. So if you want a fuller explanation of that, go back a couple weeks when I touched on it for about 10 minutes or so. I touched on circumcision. Here's another one. Questions for Pastor Glenn. If God has a plan for all of us before we were born, are all of the distressed situations God's pre-planned for us too? I'm going to hold off on that one because I think it's... No, I'm serious. I don't hold off. I don't avoid hard questions ever, ever. I just know that this is going to come up next week and there's going to be a much more full explanation. The one short answer I'll give today is you can find verses in the Bible that make it look like God is a puppet master and has dictated every last little detail of your life. You can find verses in the Bible that say, well, there's an openness to this, that God is in a relationship with us, and that God allows some room for creativity and freedom. The tension is you have to bring all those verses together. Denominations are created out of one side versus the other. That's why you have Reformed theology, and you have Arminian theology, and you have Lutheran theology. So we'll take this on next week when we dig in a little bit more deeply. Here's a couple more questions. It seems that there were two instances of implied deception. One, when the midwives making an excuse that the Israelite women give birth before they arrive. And then God instructs Moses to tell Pharaoh that the Israelites wanted to go to the desert to worship. The implication is that the request is that they would go and come back. So how is the implied deception okay? So let me try to tackle that. I think we have a sense of ethics that is black and white. It means you must always tell the truth, and the truth is that thing which corresponds to reality. Well, there are nuanced versions of ethics that come out of the Bible, because the Bible doesn't say, here's the first book of ethical principles, and then line it up 1, 2, 3, 4. You have to derive them from the narrative. You have to derive them from the story. So I go back to the spirit of the law is the intent of the law. And if by breaking the law you keep the spirit of the law, then something's right about you breaking the law. Martin Luther King Jr. said the same thing. If there are laws that are unjust, then don't obey the law. So I think to the stories of Corrie ten Boom in World War II and the Holocaust. If the Nazi shows up at your door and knocks on the door and says, are you harboring Jewish people in your basement? What's the correct answer? Is it? That's a lie. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrestled with when he, Lutheran pastor, comes back to the United States because his preaching over the airwaves gets shut down as Hitler comes to power. He comes back to the United States and then wrestles with God, has an experience in a African Methodist Baptist church in New York where they're singing gospel songs, and he realizes if he's going to be part of the rebuilding of Germany, he's got to go back and live through it. And he wrestles with, wait a second, this Hitler guy is so evil. He's over the top evil. He's brought the entire world. Tens of millions of people die because of the actions of this one person. On top of that, the whole story of the Holocaust, where let's wipe out the Jewish people through gas chambers, and Bonhoeffer wrestles with, but Jesus said, love your enemy, turn the other cheek. So at what point is it right to cross over and to say, no, I'm gonna use my role as a pastor and my family's connections in the Nazi SS regime to find information that I can funnel back to a group of people that's planning to overthrow Hitler and kill him. And Bonhoeffer finally reckons with, there's a greater evil here, and I have to be part of trying to stop that greater evil. So I will, using deception, become a spy for what would be a failed attempt to take out Hitler, and then they find out and Bonhoeffer dies in prison. Was Bonhoeffer right? And that was what he wrestled with. And so this question is a great one, and I wish I could just give a straightforward, hey, all the time it's right to tell the immediate, literal, functional truth. But I don't believe that to be true. So I think there are instances in Scripture where that's the case. And this is the case especially with the midwives. They're like, no, there's a different way to look at this. Because they don't want anyone to find out that maybe they're saving Jewish babies. So that's how I answer that question. That probably just generated 10 more questions, which is fine. Here's the next one. Given our society of great impatience, do you have tips for us to be more patient? Since we are made in God's image. I love that. I actually did read that before, and I've been thinking about that. So let me take a different approach. Think about that thing that you're having to be patient for right now. What would it look like for you to just say, forget patience and be impatient? Just go. Just do whatever it is you think you got to do. How's that working for you? So sometimes patience is just simply enduring. There's nothing sweet or nice about this. The question comes out of a text that we're studying where the Jewish people are having to wait 400 years. I would argue that they should have gotten more impatient. Was that God's will that they stay in slavery? It doesn't say that anywhere in the text. It says God uses this, absolutely, to shape them. So there's a tension between patience and impatience. I am impatient about my knee. I want to go out and run a marathon tomorrow. Well, I have to do a lot more stretching and physical therapy over the next 4 weeks before I can even think about starting to put one foot in front of the other in anything that looks like running. That's frustrating to me. It's frustrating to me that in the last 3 weeks, my knee can bend from about a 90 degree to 100 degree to 110, and in the last 3 weeks, it's gone from 111 degrees to 117. Oh. Because this one, like most of yours, will go to 132. That's the point. I want to get to that point. And I said to the physical therapist, what do we have to do to go faster? She just smiled. She said, just keep coming back. Okay. So sometimes patience is just simply enduring. Sometimes patience is actively learning from the situation. So I'm learning nuances about my leg that I wouldn't have known had I gone right from waking up in surgery to I'm back on my bike. I'm learning about my leg. I'm learning about the muscles. I'm learning about how to activate them. I'm learning about the mind-body connection. I'm learning about how to manage pain. I'm learning about a whole bunch of things about nutrition that reduces inflammation, all kinds of things that ultimately help me in so many other ways. It's still hard. So one way that I live through things where I have to be patient is I step back and say, okay, is there anything I can do legally, ethically, honestly, to make it go a little quicker? If there is, then I do it. If there's not, then I say, how can I look at this from another angle? Okay, what can I learn from this? Who's been through this before? What can I ask them? And that's how I think about patience. So sometimes it's right to be impatient. I think part of what happens in Exodus is God finds someone who's impatient. His name is Moses. And he says, okay, this guy's ready to do something. And so, boom, he's ready to build with the leader. So that's another, I hope I just generated another 10 questions, and you'll have some fun times in groups today. But that's how I think about those kinds of questions. Let's jump in a little bit at the tail end of last week. What I want you to see here before we look at God's view on relationships is that what we're studying, Exodus, especially these first 15 chapters or so, is so foundational to everything else in the Old Testament and really to everything in the New Testament. The Exodus is the event, the series of events where God calls a people, shapes a people, and in the process of doing so reveals himself to be this one God over all other gods, to the point where sooner or later, by the end of the Old Testament, the other gods are gone, and there's just one God, and his name is Jehovah or Yahweh. And this is so important, so central, that the rest of the Old Testament is really a reflection back on this story and how Israel stays either faithful to it or moves away from faithfulness to it. The other part that I want to show you is that there's the event itself. There was a time when there were hundreds of thousands of Israelites moving through the desert with Moses as their leader, pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. It was actually happening. That's the event happening, unfolding. Then it's happened, and now there's the story about the event. Now there's the story about the story about the event. Then it gets written down into a narrative. Then somebody teaches from the narrative. You see, you have this unfolding thing, and that's what's happening in the Bible. You have the Bible commenting on the Bible. So let me take you through just a few verses. In the Pentateuch, that's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That is known in Jewish thinking as the Torah. It is the foundational touchstone. It's their declaration of independence. It's their constitution. This is it. This is the formative text that God gave to them to say, you are my people, you are a nation, this is how you shall live. So a couple books later in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, it says this: this entire commandment that I command you today, you must diligently observe so that you may live and increase and go in and occupy the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. So now they're about to enter the land that they're moving towards in this story that we're seeing unfolding in the desert. Remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years. So now we're kind of peeking ahead a little bit. In the wilderness, in order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone. Do you recognize that quote from somewhere else? So Jesus goes into the wilderness, is tested by Satan, and he says, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So now you see the writer in Deuteronomy reflecting back, and then later you're going to see Jesus reflecting back on Deuteronomy, which is reflecting back on Exodus. I want you to see, how many of you are familiar with searching for things on the internet? How many of you know that when you see some text underlined in blue, if you click it, what happens? You get a hyperlink, it takes you somewhere else. The Bible is filled with hyperlinks. They're just not underlined in blue. You click on Exodus and it takes you to Deuteronomy, then it takes you to Matthew. They're interwoven. It is the Word of God brought together as an unfolding story, and as it moves out into the future, they look back to remember. So that's another thing you do when you're trying to be patient and it's hard. You go, wait a second. Have I ever been in a tough spot before? Oh, yeah. Oh, yes. I remember that other time I was being impatient and I was hungry and God sent a menu of manna. That's what they're doing. They're teaching each other how to be patient. So let me continue. Neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The clothes on your back did not wear out and your feet did not swell these 40 years. Wow, I wish I could say that about my knee. Know then in your heart that as a parent disciplines a child, so the Lord God disciplines you. So here's the writer, Moses or a later editor, taking what happens in Exodus, scrunching it into one spiritual lesson. This is what you can learn from that. Okay, scroll forward several hundred years and go into the Psalms. Here's Psalm 95. This is a famous psalm. You'll hear it quoted quite often in worship settings. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. There's that unfolding theme in the Old Testament of, yeah, there's still some gods floating around, but there's one who is the king of all of them. Well, the only reason that the psalmist says there are other gods is because there are still people in their hearing who believe that. So they're dealing with that. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and the dry land which his hands have formed. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. So there he's drawing on the picture of Genesis 1, where God unfolds the creation. Now we keep going. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are a people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Oh, that today you would listen to his voice. Do not harden your hearts. There's that line from Pharaoh. As at Meribah, that's the two locations we studied last week, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your ancestors tested me and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, these are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not regard my ways. Therefore, in my anger I swore, they shall not enter my rest. So this is the psalmist later saying to another group of Jewish people at a whole different context, hey, let's remember our roots. Let's remember how we were formed to begin with. God created the world, then he called us as a people. And remember how we were formed when we were called out of Egypt? Let's not make those same mistakes again, or we'll never enter his rest, which refers back to Genesis when it says that God on the seventh day rested. In Hebrews, it talks about us entering God's rest. So this hyperlink just goes in so many different directions. Let me take you to the Gospels now. So here's Jesus using the same story. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 41. Then the Jews began to complain about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He's saying to a bunch of Jewish people who all know the Exodus text, are you kidding? From the time you're a little child, you are told, listen, little Reuben, and listen, little Mary, a long time ago, God fed your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmas and grandpas with bread from heaven. So Jesus says to this whole group of Jewish people, I am the bread that came down from heaven. You either accept that, or you say, hey, wait a second, you are messing with tradition now. Jesus wraps himself in this very text that we're studying. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, do not complain among yourselves. No one can come to me unless drawn by the Father who sent me, and I will raise that person up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Putting him in the place of saying, I've seen God. like in a way that no one else has, but all still wrapped in this story of the manna. Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Jesus now ups it. Not only was that something special, but I'm that manna. Well, I'm the bread of life. I am the one who gives life. Outside of me, there's death. Inside of me, there's life. That's a bold claim. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. Sooner or later, in other words, even if you get full of manna, sooner or later you die. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. Well, that's a new twist. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Meaning my entire life. There's nothing that I'll hold back. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Do you hear how they're going back and forth between, is he being literal? Does he want me to chew on his knuckle? No. There's something bigger, my life, my entire life, encapsulated in this flesh. So Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh, drink my blood, have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh, drink my blood, abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate and they died, but the one who eats this bread will live forever. So Jesus takes a spiritual lesson out of this very real manna from heaven and says, you think that was cool? It gave them life long enough to get into the promised land. I'm telling you that they still died. But you eat of my life, my bread, my wine, my body. In other words, be in me. Give your life to be in me. Take over my commandments. Live the way I've told you to. Accept that I am your Lord, your Savior. I have come from God because I am one with God. You take all of that, and you don't even have to worry about death. So whatever it is you're going through, let that be what now gives you life. So all of this comes out of this story, and in each generation takes out of this story that we're reading right now what they need for spiritual food. I find that to be amazing. Here's the Apostle Paul after Jesus, taking it further, 2 Corinthians 8:15. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. Remember his instruction to them, take just enough for you and your family. If you store more, it's going to rot. Paul is saying this now, using it in a completely different way. He's saying, you know what? Let's all do this thing in community, Christian community. Let's take just what you need. Let's be a community where there's some balance and some fairness. Again, the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, going back to this Old Testament story. But then he says this, and the rock was Christ. Oh, okay. You're saying somehow Jesus was in the desert with them? Okay, that's a head scratcher. Let's do a Bible study on that, Paul, okay? My point is, you all should know, every time you pick this text up, there's hyperlinks all over the place that take you forward, backward, deeper, wider. God's word penetrates this story in a way that penetrates all the rest of the stories. That's how important this sort of holy ground that we're on is. One last thing. Philippians 4:19. So here's one that will teach you how to live in patience and all those other things. The Apostle Paul writing to a church at Philippi, but the context of where he's writing from says everything. Paul's writing from prison. Now, I don't know about you, but my first thought if I was in prison is probably to call my lawyer or to find out how I can get out of here. Paul's first thought is pastoral. I try to be a good pastor, but I still need to learn a few things. Here's what Paul says: "And my God will fully satisfy every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." He is absolutely drawing on all the stories of the Old Testament, starting with the Exodus, where they have nothing, and God says, "Hold on, you have not seen what's on my menu. It's called manna. You're going to be okay." That's the lesson that they took throughout the scriptures, is that God is sufficient. So whatever it is you're going through, whatever period of life you're in, wherever that is, that's the lesson that you too can draw from the Exodus. It doesn't always make it easy, but it does give me hope. It gives me a hope that suffering and frustration and lack cannot take away. Okay, now let's jump into this week's lesson. Relationships. There are some pretty interesting quotes and some interesting questions in your handbook. It begins by saying this: there are some relationships we choose and some we don't choose. So I have a family that I did not choose. And there are days, yeah, there are days when I'd like to choose not to have them anymore. And I suppose if you ask them, they would say, "Yeah, Glenn, okay, there's a few days we'd like to disinvite you from the Christmas party too." But then there are relationships that we choose. We pick our friends, we pick our spouse, we pick those people that we relate to and connect with. We pick our surgeon, we pick. And both are true. We have to live in this world with relationships. We can't do without them. Another question that the book asks you: why is it so much easier to see others' faults rather than our own? Let me give you a couple thoughts on that. My psychologist friends tell me that quite often when I see faults in other people, what I'm really doing is projecting my own stuff on you. Quite often that can happen. I see you being too something, and I get upset about that, and I look in the mirror and go, "Oh, that's the thing about me that I don't like." Quite often that's the case. When we see a fault in someone else, it's because we see it in ourselves, but it's easier to project that on someone else and say, "See you." I'll be honest with you. So last week I meet with a therapist every week, and I was talking to my counselor about some stuff, managing pain and going forward, and I kept talking and talking and talking. She said, "Glenn, do you realize how often in the last 15 minutes you have talked right over me?" I said, "No, I haven't." And she's like, "Oh, I'm sorry." Sometimes I do things and I project things that are exactly the thing that I don't want to be. So that's one of the reasons why we find it easier to find fault in other people. Another reason is this. This happens in politics all the time. If I like this guy, then I have to not like that guy. So I idolize him or her, which means I demonize their opponent. Is that really as extreme as that? And all I see of politicians is through the lens of TV and cable news and all of that stuff. When I was in Springfield a couple years ago, you know, I got to meet the governor, I got to meet Mike Madigan, people who are opposed to one another, and sitting with them, looking them in the eye, it just hit me, wait a second, I'm coming in here with a whole bunch of assumptions about you, some of which may be true, but there's a whole lot about you that I don't know anything about. Anything about. You're a human being. So it's whenever I find myself demonizing someone, saying, "You're always that way," now I know something about me is going on. I'm trying to make my hero look great by making their enemy look bad. So that, I think, happens. And that happens in the Exodus text. Another thing that I find myself doing when it comes to this question about finding it easier to find fault in other people: sometimes I want to make people look smaller so I can look bigger. And the way I make myself look bigger is by making you look small. "You jerk, you're always like that. See, I'm at least a little bit above you. I'm not as jerky as you. Well, again, that goes back to something that's probably going on in me. Why is it that I felt inadequate to start with? Why did I feel the need to speak out of my inadequacy to make you shrink so that I could feel better about myself? So those are my three thoughts on that particular question, but I think pursuing that is, why do I find it so easy to find fault with other people? Another question that they ask, and I think this is on page, it's on like the second page. It says, question, relationships are tricky. We all have someone with whom we have a troublesome relationship. How many of you have a troublesome relationship? No, don't raise your hand. So raise your hand. How many of you don't have any troublesome relationships? Maybe that's a better question. I see two hands going up. You need to be up here speaking. I don't know about you, but I have some troublesome relationships. But then it asks this, which of these is it easiest to accept a suggestion from, and which is most difficult? One of my peers, my parents, my children, from a Christian I respect, from my pastor, oh boy, from one of my relatives, and then other. I found that helpful to sort of go through my relational sort of list and think, I mean, I can picture people's faces and go, don't you dare give me advice. What is that? What's going on there? So I think this is a good self kind of reflection time, and I just wanted to highlight a couple of those questions. Then there's a couple of exercises that I found interesting. I'm saying to you, these are good questions to take into your own personal devotional time, spend as much time or not in your small group, but I found these to be really helpful questions. Here's the other one. Name a time that someone stepped into your life and gave you much needed wisdom. Hopefully all of us have a few of those places in life where someone stepped in. I remember going into the Navy and changed my life and graduating from boot camp, and this guy who had been the leader, I remember we're standing there at Great Lakes Naval Station and we're saluting the flag and they're passing by, and my chief petty officer comes in front of me, and he spent 3 months with me kind of helping mold me into the leader of the pack, and he's a little bit shorter than me, and he looks at me and he salutes me and he's got tears running down his eyes. And he said, Wagner, I see greatness in you. You're going to do great things. And moves on. Are you kidding? I think of that almost every day. Like, how can you not? No one had ever said that to me. And here's a guy who believed in me when no one else did. That helped me turn a corner So when are those times when someone stepped into your life and offered you some wisdom? Here's another good one. When's a time in your life where God used you to offer words into someone else's life that was somehow helpful to them? What a wonderful spot that is to be, where you step back and you realize, I made that contribution to you. I mean, I'll have people say to me, you know, 7 years ago, you preached this one message, and I'm glad you remember that. That's wonderful. So I think these questions are really helpful. We're going to dig into the text, but these are the implications that are sort of floating through the text. So let's jump in, and I'm going to read Exodus chapter 18. I'm going to read it because sometimes in the reading you hear things that are nuanced. This is a big shift. We've gone through big power moves. God has sent locusts and plagues and the angel of death and the Passover and the parting of the Red Sea, all this amazing manna from heaven. And now, boom, it's just about a relationship and about some advice that his father-in-law gives him. And there's a whole chapter on that. Sometimes God works through these big, amazing miracles. But more often than not, he works through relationships. People working side by side, speaking words of love and truth, challenge and hope into each other's lives, and that changing their lives. So let me read this. I'm reading from what's called the ESV, the English Standard Version. It'll sound a little bit different than your New International Version, or some of you are in the NRSV. One thing about translations. There is no one best translation. There are several good ones. Every single translation in the world is a compromise because it starts in Hebrew, and the Hebrew just doesn't translate easily into a one-to-one, word-for-word concept. The person writing this has available to him or her 15,000, 18,000 words. In our English language, we have well over a million because you're taking emotions, feelings, thoughts, culture. So if it sounds a little bit different, that would be a place to go, I wonder why Pastor Glenn's translation translated that way and mine translates it this way, and dig into that because the translators are making a choice there. So here we go. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom. And I love the Hebrew here because he tells you, here's the meaning of that name. For he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. That's the meaning of the name Gershom. And the name of the other, Eleazar. For he said, the God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. One of the things that's true in the Old Testament is quite often a name tells a whole story. So these two sons of Moses are walking stories. Every time they see him, they go, yep, remember when? Remember? Okay, so Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her, Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel in that he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Then Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of the Pharaoh and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening? Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another, and I make them know the statutes of God and his laws. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. There you go. What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. I'm going to read that line again because I feel like I'm speaking to a room of women who need to hear that on occasion as we head into the holidays. Who are those people that you like to hear words from? Pastors, is it okay if I need to hear this. I think we all do. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. That is the central piece of this passage. All the great, big, amazing things that have happened come down to this. Hey, Moses, you've got God on your side. Check that box. That's great. We need to talk about something else now. You need a new organizational chart. You need some roles and responsibilities. You cannot do this all yourself. You are not the Messiah. You are not the rock. You are a great leader, amazing leader, but this is going to wear you out, and that will be a bad thing. So now obey my voice. I will give you advice. and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe. Is there anybody you'd like to say that to in our world today? And place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So divide up the work. This is an organizational chart. It's an organizational chart. I don't know how else to say it. This is Jethro being a good HR director. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace. In other words, do you want to have a community of shalom? We use the word peace and it sounds small. Jethro is using the word shalom, which is, are all parts of God's creation flourishing? His intent is that you flourish, that his people flourish, that the leaders flourish, that the land flourishes, that the animals flourish, that the forests flourish, that the birds in the sky, everyone should be flourishing. And if you keep doing this, it's not going to flourish. So you need to hear me. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel, made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. Simple, straightforward, powerful, wonderful story. That in the middle of all the supernatural, miraculous things that are happening, God still says, wait a minute, I'm partnering with you. There are things that are going to be happening at a very human level, and you can't be the center of all of it. You can't carry the load. But God uses another messenger, his father-in-law. I personally have a great relationship with my father-in-law, so I realize sometimes we don't always have good relationships with our in-laws. I pray for you, and I hope that you learn patience with that. But people in your life, there have to be some folks who can speak truth into your life. Let's just talk about this. One of the things that's powerful about these first four verses, 18, 1 to 4, is that now there's a hearing. You see, the story is already starting to be formed. Jethro comes, and what does Moses do? He tells him the story of the last 17 chapters that we just read. He says, hey, Jethro, since the last time I saw you, whoa, you are not going to believe. Whoo! And Jethro says, that's amazing. Wow. So there's the story. And then the naming, there's an important thing here. Embedded in the story are people with names, and the names themselves will tell the story, the two sons of Moses. So God has delivered them, and Moses and Jethro are sharing back and forth. It's sort of picturing this warm, oh, it's so good to see you. Moses runs out, bows, kisses him, invites him in, they share stories. Isn't that what happens today? You haven't seen someone in a long time. You say, oh, Sue, oh, Joe, it's great to see you. Let's have a cup of coffee. How are you doing? How are the kids? How's the job? How's the new knee? What's going on in your life? This is how relationships happen, conversations. This is a great conversation. Let me just challenge you with this one application question right here. Think about your relationships right now, the ones that matter to you, the ones that are closest to you. Do you have any relationships right now that you're struggling with? Don't raise your hand. I want you to think to the relationship that you're struggling with. How have the last three conversations in that relationship gone? The conversation is the relationship. If your last three conversations have gone, the relationship itself is taking a hit. When I have three conversations with my wife in a row that are me maybe talking over her or something else, sooner or later I got to get back up to a better place because now the relationship is starting to gradually wear out and deteriorate. How we have conversations face to face, words we share, how we listen, that is the center of it. God is now showing you through Jethro something that he has already modeled. Isn't God the one who listened to Moses? When Moses said, I don't know if I can do this, God. Who are you that you are sending me? I mean, I can't speak. God listens, and there's a relationship. God is now saying, Moses, this relationship that you and I have had, we need to spread that out. It's going to happen through you and Jethro. Never mistake how big relationships are in the spiritual life. You can have the parting of the Red Sea, and if you don't have relationships, you don't have anything. Relationships are key to the spiritual life. Key to the spiritual life. So another thing that happens in verses 5 to 9 is that it says that Jethro comes to him while he's in the wilderness. I need some people in my life who know how to find me in the wilderness. They know how to find me in the wilderness, because sooner or later all of us will go through a wilderness moment. I need people who know how to find me and who are not afraid to go into that wilderness and say, hey, Glenn, I'm here. I have a few of those people in my life. It's great to have. Who are those people who you know can be with you in the wilderness? And who are those people who you can follow into the wilderness and say, hey, I'm with you? Because there are some people, and that's okay, we all need all these different levels of relationships. There are some people, I'm heading into the wilderness, and there are some people who say, sorry, can't go into the wilderness with you. Well, I need a few people who will cross that line. Jethro's willing to go into the wilderness. I love that. He brings this family together. Here's your wife. I did what I was supposed to do. I took care of her. I took care of your sons. Jethro is stating his credibility. While you were off doing what God called you to do, I was doing what God called me to do. Now I'm restoring you this family. There's a wonderful picture here of relational restoration of this father-in-law. And then there's this wonderful kissing and bowing. It's okay to show affection in relationships, I guess, apparently. Who knew? That you can actually show somebody, you can demonstrate that there's some reality behind this. I love that. There it is in the biblical text. Then in the next step, the Lord says to Moses through Jethro, what's happening? And they share, and Moses tells the story. Then the next thing that happens is Jethro says, can I just hang out with you in your day tomorrow? Can I come with you? Can I bring your father-in-law to work day? That's what he does. And so Moses, on his outlook, on his calendar, the next day says, judge all the people. And what that means is not act as a judge just between moral issues, but adjudicate, lead, organize, manage. Moses is the manager and the judge and the decider and the referee. But remember, there's hundreds of thousands of people. Think about this. There are hundreds of thousands of people moving inch by inch, foot by foot, through this strange desert that they've never been through. They've just gone through the 10 plagues, the parting of the Red Sea, now the manna and the water, and they're navigating through this. You're talking about people from one level of age, 50, 60, 70, 80, however the old are, down to the newest born. There are newborns in this community almost every day. Or every week, you got a community with roughly 50% women, which means there's 400,000, 500,000 women. Guarantee in a population of 400,000 women, a few of them are at different stages of pregnancy every day. You got babies being born. You got women in the ninth month going, I don't think I can walk any further. You have people who have bad knees and they don't have titanium. And so they've got to somehow be carried or sit. You've got food that's got to be carried. You've got utensils. You've got tents. You've got livestock. This is a big logistical nightmare. A couple weekends ago, I was downtown during the marathon. There was roughly 1 million people watching 40,000 people run 26 miles. The logistics around it were mind-boggling. I can't think of that. Here's Moses at the center of all that going, okay, ready? It's 7 o'clock in the morning. Let's go. And Jethro watches this whole thing, and now this is me bringing my holy imagination to it. Jethro starting with, really, you're going to do all of this? And by the end of the day, Jethro going, oh my gosh, my daughter is in for it unless I help this guy out. That's what's happening. So Moses, explain to me what you're doing. Moses says, well, here's what I'm doing. And he gives them a simple, practical solution. Divide and conquer, Moses. You handle the big themes where you need someone with that level of authority, that level of proximity to God. So you settle those things. But you get people that you mentor and you trust to handle all these other things. What's he doing? He's setting them up to become a nation. In a little while, he's going to give them the Ten Commandments, the Torah. But this is how the Torah will become mediated through the people. You can't do it alone. I love that. So, we take a look at a couple things here. So, Jethro gives Moses a practical solution. And I want to wrap all this up in this way. Let me take these observations about Jethro. The first thing he does is he is a protector. He's done what Moses needed him to do while Moses is gone. He's earned Moses' trust. Who in your life has earned your trust? In whose life have you earned some trust? I do this exercise with business clients. I ask them to draw two circles on a piece of paper. I say, now in one circle, I want you to put the initials, and usually this happens in a business meeting with 10, 15, 20, 30 leaders. I want you to put the initials of everyone in this room who you trust in this circle of trust. And I want you to put them closer to the center the more you trust them. Don't show this to anybody. This is an exercise you're doing. And then I say, now look at that. And I want you to look around the room and think what this implies for your organization, that some of the people in this room are on the edge. Some of the people in this room that you work with are outside your circle of trust. And you want to know why you brought me in as a consultant? Now I say, now on the other side, in the other circle, I want you to put yourself in the middle. And I want you to ask how many of the people in this room have you in their circle of trust? Do those lists match? And then I say, time out. We have to solve this because before we ever get to strategy and marketing and all that other stuff, if you can't work together with people that you are connected with, if you don't have trust, it will break down. Every organization, when it increases trust, increases its effectiveness. There is not a place in any organization where if trust goes up, everything else doesn't go up. Name me one situation where you can say, you know what, if these people just trusted each other a little less, it would be so much better. Jethro has earned Moses' trust. I took care of your family while you were gone. He comes in. The next thing he does is he listens. Moses tells him, hey, I'm so excited. You'll never believe what God did. Oh, my goodness. Wow. Jethro's learning here, too. Jethro says, I see that this God is more powerful than all the other gods. There's that theme again. Gradually, Jethro is going to let go of the gods of his family and say, you know what? I'm sticking with Jehovah. But he listens. He lets Moses share this story. How many of you have someone in your life that listens? How many of you have been in a conversation with someone where you're halfway in the conversation and they go like this? A nanosecond. In that second, when that person looks at their watch, how do you feel? Whoop. Like, I'm not worth it. I don't matter. I tell executives this all the time. You're moving fast. Someone comes to you and says, I have something to tell you, and you don't have time. Don't do this and try to fudge it in that two-minute window. Say to the person, I value you so much. I don't have the time right now. Could we set aside time for coffee tomorrow? Because I want to listen to what you're saying. That goes a lot longer than trying to do, can you hurry it up, please? You need to listen, and that requires emotional space and time and face-to-face and connectivity. Who is it that you are their listening post? And who listens to you? It's a big deal. We need human interaction. Second or third thing that Jethro does, he asks questions. He says to Moses, so why do you do what you do that way? Help me understand. Before he jumps in with a solution, he asks powerful questions. This is leadership 101, except that I need it like every day. He asks powerful questions. How many of you have been in a conversation, and as you're talking, you can see the words forming in the other person's mouth? They already know the advice that they know you need to hear from them that day in that moment. And the minute they're doing that, they're not hearing anything else you're saying. And I do the same thing. Remember I told you about my counselor who I'm talking over? That's real good. Go to a counselor, ask her for help, and then talk over her. Oh, duh. Then, only then, he earned the right because he was trusted, he listened, and he asked questions. Then, he says, I'd like to give you some advice. Hear me. And when it says obey, he's really saying, unless you've got something that makes way more sense than this, brother, you really need to hear this. Hear my advice and let God bless you. He offers it in a way that is helpful. It's practical. Then underneath, Moses then says, now you can go and you can. The implication through this is now Jethro and Moses are on the same mission. Jethro realizes, wait a minute, this isn't just about my son-in-law. This is about hundreds of thousands of Israelites who are wandering in a desert and need good leadership. And I have a moment to speak truth into the senior leader of that tribe. This is about the mission of God delivering the Israelites from Egypt and taking them into the land of Canaan. I get to be part of that story. I need people who can speak into my life, who understand my mission. Because if someone comes into my life and says, you know what, Glenn, I have some advice for you, and they do not understand that I am a pastor, if they do not understand that I have 9 grandchildren that I will do anything for, if they do not understand that I love to tell lost people about Jesus, if they don't get some of those things, if they don't get that I'm married to a woman, sometimes we struggle, but 42 years, I'm in. I'm all in on that thing. If they don't get that, if they want to give me advice outside of that mission framework, thank you, no. So I need people who are inside that circle, who've earned the trust, who are willing to listen, who are willing to ask questions to find out what they don't know, then offer advice in the name of God and stay on the same mission with me. That's what this story is about. At the heart of this Exodus mission, we're now going to go into a transition. We left Egypt, now we got to get to Canaan. We need a different kind of leadership. Moses, this is where you build relationships and build an organizational structure that will make Israel the light of the world. That God will see, this is the way. People will see, this is the way that God forms a community. This is the way to live. That's at the center of this text. So I hope all of you will use this as a lens to look into your own life, to look into your own relationships, and ask, Lord God, what are you showing me about my ability to relate to other people? And what are you showing me about those relationships that are closest to me? What changes do you want to make? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, I thank you for this day. Thank you for your son, who was a master at building relationships. Thank you for the way your word weaves in and out, front to back, top to bottom. This story ripples throughout the whole Bible. Lord, I thank you for this seemingly simple story, yet it's so profound about relationships. Thank you for Jethro and his willingness to be a trusted advisor to one of the greatest leaders of all time. Lord, thank you for what this story can teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sisters.